Hello. Great to be here. Wonderful to meet the Goodman seniors. Lovely to meet you. And we've been having some good times with Ian recently regarding sermon preparation and discipleship, I guess. So thank you for all of your love and kindness and patience with me as I train in this area. May the Lord go before us, may he be with us. Today our sermon is from Jude, predominantly verses 4 to 7, and I entitled it, God's Judgment on Those Who Go Out of Bounds. In the Mission Impossible movies, I can neither deny nor confirm that our family's been watching them recently, but there's a level of danger and turmoil and suspense when the enemy against the spies is obvious and clearly outlined, and they know the enemies from Iran or Russia or what have you. There's a level of danger and turmoil and suspense. But when the enemy is not really known, or even worse, when the enemy is from within, a traitor perhaps, the level of danger and turmoil, suspense and confusion even, and reason to contend goes up exponentially. Today in our passage, Jude has that kind of urgency that he speaks of. People who have crept in unnoticed. In what? In the church. So we should listen up and see how God views these kinds of people and how he wants us to contend even today. A quick recap and we'll get into it. Last time we looked at Jude together, we looked at verses 1 to 4a. So the first part of verse 4 and 1 to 3. It was about how we need to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to contend earnestly for the faith because, one, firstly, these are the 3 points that we went through. Because of who we are. We need to contend because of who we are. We, like Jude, are servants of Jesus Christ. We are those who are called. We are beloved in God the Father, beloved in God the Father. We are kept for Jesus Christ. We need to contend because of who we are. Secondly, we need to contend because of who God is. Verse 2. Oh. He is the one who grants mercy. He is the one who grants peace. He is the one who loves us. So we need to contend for a loving, merciful, peace-granting God. We need to contend for him. On behalf of him, we need to be empowered by his mercy, peace, and love. That's the second reason why we need to contend. Thirdly, we need to contend because of who the opponents are. Who our opponents are, who Jesus' opponents are, found in verse 4. They are the ones who have crept in unnoticed long ago, designated for this condemnation. We need to not be like them ourselves, and we need to contend because they are enemies of Jesus and his people. So the whole letter isn't just talking about why we shouldn't be false teachers or those crept in unnoticed. That's one indictment or one encouragement, but it's because they exist as well, and they are those who contend against the faith and against Jesus. So those two reasons. I know people who just make the whole letter about why we ought not to be false teachers. Oh. And there's no way to live just thinking, oh, shall I, shan't I not do this our whole lives? But we are contenders. We are already God's people, and we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Oh.
Verse 4. We have 3 main points, but we're going to look a little bit at verse 4, just before we get into our 3 main points. So I guess we have 4 points. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Who are these people? Jude, for the first time, gets a little bit into who or what these kinds of people are like. They creep in unnoticed. They are ungodly people, and they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important thing that Jude is doing. He is labeling them, or he is putting a caption under these people. He's explaining, defining who they are. And I watched a movie a few months ago, 9/11 movie. You know, the planes that flew into the Trade Center. There was three that made it to the destination that the terrorists wanted them to go. But there was one that didn't. And the movie was based on that plane, where the people overcame the terrorists enough to deter the plane from going to its destination.
Oh.
So they were heroes. But in the movie, it was quite interesting how the people knew that their plane was doomed and the people on it were going to die. But they were on the phones frantically and with so much energy and execution, talking to the people back on land, describing the terrorists, what seats were they on, what were they wearing, what they were like, what have they done, how do they speak, and all of that. And I thought, wow, knowing that their plane is doomed, they're still trying with all their might to define who these kinds of people are. Interesting. Why? To protect others from future terrorists.
Oh.
To get to the heart of where these terrorists are coming from, so that they can avenge the people or exact justice on for the people who have been killed. Because the other planes had already made it to their, had been hijacked, and they knew the fate of their own plane, right? And this is what Jude is doing. He's describing to us these kinds of people. It's not going to affect his own church. It does nothing. It's for the people who his audience, the readers of his letter, and those for thousands of years to come. But it's so important. He's describing people he's already seen, but it's helping those for the future. Spiritual terrorists that need to be dealt with. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he defines these people. And regarding the grace of our God into sensuality, it's quite an interesting, probably the main point there. What exactly are these ungodly people doing when they pervert the grace of our God? How can you do that? How do you do that? Well, Sinclair Ferguson helped us in understanding this concept when he wrote The Whole Christ, this book, The Whole Christ. And Sinclair Ferguson talks about how antinomianism, anti-law, and legalism, they're not entirely the exact opposites, but rather they come from this one line of thinking. And this one line of thinking is that thinking that God and his laws are a hindrance to our happiness. That God is not a loving God, that he is merely a dictator who says that you have to live a certain way in order to know him, in order to be joyful, in order to have life. When the reality is, God is a covenant God, a covenantal God. That's what Yahweh means. That's his name. The devil never calls him Yahweh. He is a God who wants to know us in a covenantal relationship. This is God. Even in the garden, he was that God. And all the way through to promising Jesus and giving us Jesus, he is that God. He wants to know us. And because of that, his laws are not a hindrance to life. They are a revelation of his moral character. They show that the beauty of God, his laws. So when he told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the garden, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they should have seen it, had they had the right view of God, as a way to worship God, as a way to be thankful, as a way to show his glory, but they didn't. Sadly, they believed the devil's lie, that he just wants to hinder you and keep you from being like himself. And so, when you think of God in that way, you can respond to this wrong view of God in two ways. Legalistically, and you say, okay, I'm gonna do it self-righteously. I'm gonna do it with all my might. I'm gonna try and meet this condition, and that's how I'm gonna know God and know life and have happiness. And you see, Adam probably did thought that way, because Eve, who wasn't there when God said to Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, said to the devil, we're not allowed to eat from it, nor are we allowed to touch it. So it seems Adam, who was there, just a little bit of speculation, but he may have told Eve another law on top of what God said, and so self-righteously made a fence around even what God said, and said not only are you not allowed to eat it, but you're not allowed to touch it. Do you see the legalistic self-righteous view route that he took? And the other way to go is the antinomian way, still viewing God the same way, as a hindrance to life and happiness, where Eve ends up going, she just says, no, I'm not gonna listen to God, and just anti-law, disobeys, just straight out disobeys God flagrantly. Why are we mentioning that? The second thing is what's happening. These people have crept in, and they're taking the grace of God, and they're saying, because they view God as not someone who is someone who wants to know you and who is close and near and is generous and loving and kind, they want to just use grace as a license to sin. And they say, because, they might say things like this, because I've been saved by grace, I can live however I want. I can now go and disobey the laws, that I hate God's laws anyway, and this seems to be what's happening. That way they are turning the grace of God into sensuality, licentiousness. They're saying that's a license. Great, God's grace is a license for me to sin, justifying me in my sin. Okay, and Jude here condemns that kind of thinking and condemns these kinds of people at the same time. He uses what lawyers use in the courtroom to make his argument. He uses a precedent to make his case. He says, these kinds of people have already come in the past, and God dealt with them in a condemning, judging way. God punished people like this in the past. And so he gives us these three examples from verses 5 to 7. One, the covenantal relationship with God. These people who had a covenantal relationship with God and still, in a sense, turned that into licentiousness. Read with me in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. After having been rescued from the land of Egypt, the people of Israel still didn't believe. And that's probably the most monumental time for Israel, coming out of the land of Egypt with the miracles after miracle, parting of the Red Sea, the seven other plagues. And they saw the Lord's hand at work, and yet they still didn't believe. And what does God do with them? He condemns them, he judges them. Numbers 16, verses 26 to 28. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. And he goes on, talking about how he's going to leave their bodies to rot in the wilderness. And for a lack of time, we can't continue reading there. But let that be suffice to say, just because you're a part of God's covenant community, just because you and I are members of a decent church, and we've seen the hand of the Lord work, and God has rescued us in some sense, perhaps from a bad church, or from the world and worldliness, it doesn't protect you and I from God's wrath. You and I must believe and receive His grace, and we must believe ourselves. You must believe yourself. We can't rest on the fact that we've been in the covenant community. Jude's audience knew this fully once. Interesting, isn't it? They knew this fully once before. They may be forgetting this now or being confused at this point. When they see these people who have crept in their midst, they probably think, oh, we can't do anything about it now. You know, they're in here, that's just how it goes. Are you tracking? At least they come to church, and they've been here a long time. Their family are here, and their family's been here for generations in the church. Okay, they've been God's people for so long. I guess we've got to let it go. I guess we just got to overlook certain things. You know, be gracious, be patient, be, you know, some good things. Chuck in God's grace in there. It's not a hill to die on. But Jude says, no. No, contend. He's telling them, contend. No, and he's giving us this great example. This first example. There have been people like this in the past, and God condemned them. See this, how God sees this. I was thinking about this place and our church, and our lovely church. I think it was 17 or so years ago. There's a reason why the majority of the founders left another church. Was it because there was people that crept in unnoticed? There's a reason why I come to this church. This is not the place where I was saved and grew up in the things of the Lord. Also, about 18 years ago, I started going to church after getting saved, and the people used to speak about God's grace, and then fast track 14 years later, they stopped talking about that. They used to say things like, if you mix anything with God's grace, it ceases to be grace. And then, sadly, some 4 years ago now, they started talking about how the way to the Lord is by your commitment, and by how much you surrender to the Lord, and if by submitting to the Lordship of Christ, rather than justification by faith that we heard so well this morning. This is really close to home, is my point. But are we going to forget, like what the readers may have been doing? We knew it fully, but we must not forget the reasons to contend, and the fact that God judges those who pervert His grace. 2. Verse 6, position of authority. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains in the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, this is a tricky one. Some believe this is from the Genesis 6, where the sons of God and the daughters of man have children together. And they perhaps, in the days of Noah, you know, the days of the great flood, and they believe that angels cohabited with humans and produced like an unredeemable race, perhaps, that if you're not fully human, can Jesus actually save you? You know? And it seems far-fetched, but I think there's actually quite a bit of it's a legitimate interpretation. It's not to be mocked. I don't think we should mock that. And another, if you go down that rabbit hole, I've seen, and good friends of mine, they say that, like how there was an unredeemable race that God had to flood and destroy because of the angels cohabiting with the humans, ooh, human, half angels. In the future, you could take the 666 sign and you become half human, half robot, or half artificial intelligence. Yeah. Hey, don't mock them, don't mock them. But there's much reason to believe that, actually. And this, I think it's still somewhat orthodox. But the reason why I don't hold that is it tends to take away from the sinfulness of man and the sufficiency of our Savior. And it's not really in the God Jesus Christ exalting line of thinking. And so I'm not fully convinced of that. And I don't think you have to take that route exegetically. But rather, I believe the position of authority the angels had was that they are higher than humans in their abilities and in their proximity to God. They're closer to God. They are higher than us. One angel can kill thousands of soldiers in one night. You know? They could do much more. And there's more reason to take this line later on in Jude, where we see how Jude actually condemns the way that these kinds of people speak about angels, demons. Even Michael the Archangel didn't rebuke Satan, as an example. So just because they're close to God, holy, and had positions of authority, doesn't mean they can leave their bounds and not be condemned for it. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. This is talking about Satan, who wished to be like God. Side note, he didn't wish to be higher than God, because his theology is good enough that he knows it's ludicrous to try and be higher than God, because you cannot be more than infinite, glorious, which our God is. The Mormons would say he wanted to be higher than God. Oh. Interestingly. But he says that he wanted to be higher than the stars. You know? Side note. We learned a few weeks ago at a prayer meeting from Colossians 1 that God reconciles even the angels, in a sense. Okay, it means they're elect too, and they're the ones that don't fall ever, and they are thankful to God for it. Right? He sort of brings them to Him and keeps them, and they praise Him for that. He reconciles even the angels. These are the ones, the two thirds that didn't fall. They remain holy, but a third followed Satan and fell with them, and they're condemned. And Revelations 12:4, verse 9, to finish this point, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast him to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Judgment on him. Rather than being proud of what they are and where they are, that they conjure up the audacity to leave their abode and go out of bounds, as it were. They are to be thankful and worship God in a holy manner. This is what we ought to do with God's grace. It's a reason to thank Him and worship Him. His grace is a reason we ought to stay in bounds and enjoy His law, not transgress the law. The law is made for good, and it is for our good as we follow it. We have a way to thank Him and to worship Him, a way to carry our lives that involves blessing and purpose. When I was maybe a little over 10 years ago, I would referee under 6 rugby league teams, games, and it was really fun. There were some athletes even at 6 years old, but one of the problems I had was the players kept running out. And it made the game difficult. I don't know, should I give that try? But he ran out. But do I keep on just letting them hand the ball over every time they run, which they run out? What kind of game would that be? Never getting anywhere. Until my friend, who was experienced at refereeing, and he told me, come do what I do. And he told me to come and look at how he refereed the game. And he would get the 6-year-olds before the game to all run around the outline of the field. It's just about a quarter of a normal rugby field. And then it cemented in their head where the outlines were. He told them, he got them in lines and said, you can't tackle this high and everything. And they had a far more enjoyable experience. And this is what it's like with God's law. It's not a hindrance to us. There's joy amidst obeying the law. And because God's grace, I'm not talking about justification now, I'm talking about sanctification, because His grace has transformed us, we can now enjoy it. And we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. We love to obey His law now, unlike these people. Point number 3 and our last point, great cities. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. These areas, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, were lush and plentiful. However, the people in them sinned greatly. Ezekiel 16:49-50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Like the days of Noah and the great flood, the people ate well and married often, indicating great cities, but much sinning. The problem isn't the prosperity in either of these times. In the days of Solomon and David, it was like the golden era of Israel in regards to prosperity. Now we're in the time of prosperity. The problem isn't prosperity, but pride in the greatness of the city. Pride in the greatness of the city. Mm. And sin that follows. Pride comes before destruction. And the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities was so heinous. It was heinous. And we find that in Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11, and then all the way to verse 28, which we don't have time to read, but there was angels that came before Lot and the cities were so proud, and they were gay pride kind of people, and they wanted to cohabit with, you know, what do you call that? Sexual immorality. There's almost no word for that. Homosexual sin. And I think we all know this story. It was disgusting. But listen, if Jude just brought up their horrible example and left us there, this would be a source of discouragement, wouldn't it? If you just said, oh, remember there was homosexuality in the times of Lot and Abraham. That wouldn't do anything. But Jude brings up the important fact that God dealt with them with exactness and certain judgment. Okay? This is his point. He's saying, yes, that has happened before, and God judged it. To cement in our heads that perverting God's grace into licentiousness brings certain condemnation. It is condemned. And it's been sobering, but rather encouraging, to see a lot of men in the last year, or so, be called out for sin. A lot of leaders in the church. And it's sad, but people like Josh Bice and Burke Parsons, Steve Lawson, and again, it reminds us it's close to home. But isn't it encouraging that it's been dealt with to some extent by the church? This is a good thing. And Jude is saying that here. Just because one has come from a long line of covenant people, or because one is close to God and holy, and has passed holiness, or even though one has built great cities, doesn't give them the license to pervert grace into licentiousness. Oh, okay. Saying, I'm saved by grace, so I can live this way. And an ending, just to pronounce the grace of God and to further put our finger on how we ought to truly view the grace of God. Relating to each point, you know, with one, the covenant people of God, we, as his people, by faith, are under a new covenant, one where he will be with his people. We will be his people and he will be our God. And there is a closeness that we get to see Christ every Lord's Day when we're together, remembering the emblems, taking of the emblems, hearing the preaching of the word, singing the word, singing Christ, praying Christ. And one day that will come into full fruition, where we will have no hindrance of the flesh, and that covenant will come into an ultimate glorified sense when we're with him in heaven. Likewise, relating to the second point, where we will be fellow heirs. We are fellow heirs with him, joint heirs. We have a position of authority that's higher even than the angels. We will one day. And now, to an extent, we will rule with him. We will be in even closer proximity, where we will see our Savior face to face. And what a glorious time. This is afforded to us by the grace of God. And with the last point of great cities, one day we look forward to the place that he's preparing for us now, a new city, where with an enormous amount of people who are worshipping him with a pure heart in the new heavens and a new earth. And we can enjoy that with him, with our King, in full glory. What a wonderful thing that grace actually does. It's not to be perverted. His grace should not give us a license to sin. His grace should cause us, rather, to contend for the faith. Amen. We thank the Lord. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful time of encouragement. We pray that your word will just cement and permeate our hearts, that you will be glorified, that we'll be more like your Son, Jesus, the ultimate contender. In his name we pray. Amen.